There were some rumors when we started that we wouldn't make it. No way would we finish Leviticus. It's just so much, so many rules, and yet here we are, almost completely to the end. So, with that being said, I have one more copy left, if you want to hand that back to them, Spenny. So, we want to make sure that we know what's going on. So, 27 chapters in Leviticus. Last week, we got through chapter 24. If you have, like I've mentioned a few times, if you already have the slides from last week, then you have what we talked about, essentially going through the law and continually saying, this is what points to Jesus, this is what points to Jesus, especially we saw that with the feasts and festivals. That was kind of maybe one of the highlights of last week, at least from what I remember. This week, we have chapter 25, 26, and 27, and then that will bring us to the conclusion of our book of Leviticus. I think there's a lot going on here, so if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to Leviticus 25, that's where we're going to be starting. In chapter 25, we're going to see the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, which neither one of those, I'm sure, sound super exciting. And what even is that, right? So, Jubilee does sound pretty exciting. That's true. Yeah, it sounds like a celebration, right? We'll see where this comes from. Okay, so God's direction, and we ended up with chapter 24, and even before then, a few, it was chapter 21 and 22, which was the priestly direction. The idea up to this point has been every part of the Hebrew life, every part of a Jewish life is covered and provided for and required to be under submission to God's law. That's what we've been seeing. So, what we're seeing is the extent of God's commands over the lives of his people are not just to the holy ones, the priests. They're not even just, these commands are not only just to the Israelites, but what we're going to see here, it actually extends to the land that the Israelites are going to be upon as well, specifically the promised land that they're going to be in. And so what we're going to see is God cares significantly about how the Israelites care for the land. He cares significantly of how they deal with one another, and especially he cares about how they care for the poor. So let's talk about the Sabbath year that's talked about here in Leviticus 25. This is one of those rules, those regulations, the law that's easy to brush by because there's a lot of numbers involved in it. So, and I'm not interested in getting, what do these numbers mean? Seven, is that a perfect number? I'm not super interested in all of going into that, but I am interested in what the law specifically is trying to say. In verses 1-7, God institutes what he calls a promise or a Sabbath rest for the promised land, which means that every seventh year, the Israelites would not, I repeat, they would not farm the land. They would not plant seeds. They would not harvest crops. So every seventh year, first 6 years, use your land as you need to. Use your animals, use your farm, do everything you need to do to bring harvest, to bring crops. But in the seventh year, don't do any of that. Now, is God trying to kill off his people by starvation, right? Because that certainly seems like a strange thing to do. This is an agrarian society, so their whole source of food is what they can grow, right? What they can farm, what they can harvest. The idea here is, and you can see it's that underlined part, most importantly, not only is it replenishing the soil of nutrients, we now know that that's a good practice to have, don't take away all the nutrients of the soil, but most importantly, it's creating complete dependency upon God. Let me be very honest with you, this would be an extremely hard thing for me to do, right? To just say, okay, God, this is in your hands. You have to provide for me and my family. I trust you to do that. I guess what you would call a Western American, right? Western culture American. I've got to do it. I've got to take care of my family. I've got to provide for my family. In a certain sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's hard to think of complete dependency upon God and not on what my own hands can do. And so what these laws are trying to say with the Sabbath year, and then we'll get to Jubilee in a second, but the Sabbath year is trying to set apart a time, an entire year, when the Israelites say, it's not about what we can do, it's about what God can do to take care of us. It's all focused around God's provision for his people, not our own provision or our own ability to take care of ourselves. Now, what happens if they failed to do this? What happens if they failed every 7 years to give the land rest and to have dependency on God? Well, in essence, they're having dependency on themselves, right? If we don't have dependency on God, we're depending on something else. We're depending on ourselves. And that resulted, you can see in the last line there, of God punishing Israel into exile. So if you remember what happens in the historical books, so once we get through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then we get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, that's the exile. Okay, that's where they'll go into exile. So jumping forward quite a bit, God will put them in exile. And here's the thing, by them being in exile, the Sabbath or the promised land is going to get its rest, right? So God's power is so great that if the people refuse to obey his commands of every 7 year, give the land a break, and you trust me, that I'm going to remove you from the land, and that land's going to get its rest. Right? This is the power of God being exhibited very clearly. Could somebody look up this first verse, Leviticus 26:34? Bless you. I believe that's right. Leviticus 26:34. Okay, Jessica, and then somebody else, that second passage, 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21. Thank you, Pi. Okay, so we're going to get to chapter 26 in a moment, but here in Leviticus 26:34 is going to say, if you disobey me, specifically about the sabbatical year, what's going to happen to the land? This is what God tells them in Leviticus 26. Okay, so we're going to get to this in a moment, and I love Leviticus 26. This is, I think, one of my favorite chapters in the entire book. But the argument, or not the argument, the statement that God is making there in the 26th chapter is, if you disobey me, these are the curses that are going to be coming. And they're really, really bad, as you'll be able to see in the slides. Disobeying God leads to really bad situations, really bad curses. What are those curses? One of them are, the land's going to get its rest, but you're not going to be here. What does that practically look like? 1st, 2nd Chronicles are what we consider a commentary in Scripture. It looks back over 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and it repeats a lot of the stories, giving more insight, helping us understand what happened in 1st, 2nd Kings, what happened in 1st, 2nd Samuel. So in 2nd Samuel 36, 20, and 21, he talks about the Israelites and the sabbatical year. Okay, so the language is very specific here in 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, likely 2 Chronicles, 1 2 Chronicles, and the Hebrew Bible are one book together. That was likely the last book written in the Old Testament, right? So and he's coming up to the very end of the book, and what he's saying is when they're in exile, so when Judah and all of Israel is exiled in Babylon, the land's getting its Sabbath. Not just for 7 years, but did you catch the number? For 70 years. Right? What's the significance of that? God said, give the land the Sabbath break. They didn't do that. God gave it to the land, right? That wasn't the only reason God exiled his people. That's just one of many. But it's this idea, you disobey God in any area of life, right? You would think how you rule the land is a very amoral, morally neutral thing. And yet God said, no, all of this falls underneath my jurisdiction. All of it falls underneath what I have said. So we're seeing that there's severe consequences to disobeying God at any point over any aspect of life that he has regulated and calls for. So that's the Sabbath year, but what about the year of Jubilee, right? This is a celebration. We understand Jubilee is celebration, and it certainly is that. So this is where it gets into a little bit of math, right? Hopefully my math is okay here. But in correlation with the Sabbath year being every how many years? 7 years, exactly right. God instituted this year of Jubilee, which is the seventh Sabbath, every seventh Sabbath year. So it's a lot of seven. So seven times seven is how much? 49. So the next year, the 50th year, is the year of Jubilee. Okay? So it's this idea that every 50 years is the celebration of Jubilee. So what happens in the celebration of Jubilee? It was marked by, and I've underlined it here so you can see it, it's the year of celebration and rejoicing in God's redemption. God has saved us. We're rejoicing in it, but it doesn't stop there. It also, in verses 25 to 38, released all land and financial debts. That's significant, right? So if you buy a piece of land and you owe $10,000 on the land, in the year of Jubilee, it's forgiven, right? It's forgiven. Things are forgiven at this time. Or if you can't pay it, it could go back to the person depending on how it's worked out. So the land is restored, financial debts are restored. Verses 39 to 55, all types of bondages are forgiven. And then all the people in the land were free and able to rest. So this idea is there's a restoration and a celebration here in the 50th year. That's the idea to catch here. Restoration and celebration in the year of Jubilee. Now, what is this getting at? God is explicitly calling Israel to trust in his providential provision, just like the Sabbath year, right? So every 7 years, don't work in the fields. I will provide for you, God is saying. The same thing is happening here in the year of redemption and in the year of celebration. Don't worry about the debts that are owed to you. I will take care of you. Don't worry about the person who was your servant or your slave. I will provide for you. So it's this idea is freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, and celebration in God's providence during this year of not sowing and reaping. Let me go ahead and read this in Leviticus 25, verses 18 to 22. If you're there, you can follow along. He says, "You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, 'What are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops?' then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year, so that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in." God provides for his people. That is the point of all of this. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your mental faculties, your own reasoning, your own desires. Trust in the Lord's provision. I was reading a commentary on this, and it was actually kind of indicting to the Jewish culture because they tried everything they could to try to get around God's laws. So for instance, it says nothing about Gentiles owning, right? This is the idea of Jews in the promised land. So they would try to get around it by selling their property to a Gentile. So in the year of Jubilee, they could still work on their land, but it wasn't their land, it was a Gentile's land. And then after the year of Jubilee, they would buy it right back, right? Completely circumventing the whole point. It's not about literally the land, it's literally about following God, right? So God is our provision, we're celebrating in God, we're following God, he's going to restore us, he's going to provide for us, that's the significance. So what does this mean for us then today, right? That would be, I think, a very appropriate question. What does it look like for us to look at the year of Jubilee as well as the sabbatical year, Sabbath year? And I need three scripture readers here. First is Romans 8:2. Somebody wants to look that up. Romans 8:2. All right. Cindy, thank you. Brother Harry, would you look up the next one, Galatians 5:1 in the New Testament? And then we've read this passage before, but it just applies here so clearly. Hebrews 4:9 through 10. I saw Miss Betty first. She was the first on the gun, first to the trigger. Hebrews 4:9 through 10. So how does this point to Jesus? How does this apply to us today? The idea here is Jesus is the Sabbath rest. He is the celebration of restoration, and he is the one who releases us from the bondage that we had been enslaved to. Again, notice every year of Jubilee, right? Every 50 years, the slaves were freed, right? The debts were freed, right? The year of Jubilee released the chains of bondage. Well, that's what Jesus did, right? And this is what Romans 8:2 tells us, that Jesus' death released the chains of bondage upon us. Miss Cindy. Okay, that's beautiful language there. Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death, right? That's the idea here of Jubilee. that it's setting people free from what had enslaved them before. Galatians 5, 1 talks about this as well.
So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. And don't get tied up again in slavery to the law.
All right. So we are not bound by the law, right? This doesn't mean that we're lawless people. In fact, we'll talk about that in Leviticus 26. But we're no longer under the law. So we have no bondage on us anymore. The law shows us sin, but we're no longer under the power of sin. Why? Because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And not only that, we've read this passage before, but Jesus' death has given us Sabbath rest, right? So our rest is no longer having to be every single Sunday or Saturday as it was in the Old Testament. It's this idea that our rest comes from the Lord because he has done everything to make us right with God. This is what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 tells us.
Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. The person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did for his.
Right. So if we are in Christ, if we're in the Lord, we have been given the Sabbath rest. So again, what is the year of the Sabbath? What does the year of Jubilee point to? It points to Jesus, forgiving, restoration. And then what is the first word that Pi said when I said Jubilee? Celebration. There's celebration in that, and that's what we're seeing here. Any questions about Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee? Here's a fun fact that I did not know until I was studying this, okay? So I kind of gave this away last week. But have you ever seen the Liberty Bell or seen pictures of the Liberty Bell, right? We've all seen pictures of this. So fun fact, this is just kind of a free history aspect. America's founding fathers very clearly knew Leviticus 25, which is not something that I would think of George Washington and some of these other guys reading, but apparently they knew it very well. How do we know that? They inscribed verse 10 on the Liberty Bell for the purpose of ensuring that every generation, every 50 years, could celebrate freedom. Could somebody look up verse 10 of Leviticus 25 and just read that out loud? And so that's what we see on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land until all the inhabitants thereof. For all people across this land, celebrate. Celebrate freedom. Freedom given freely to us. Debts are released. Debts are paid. We're no longer enslaved. We're free. That's ringing from shore to shore. That's the idea. And this is the celebration every 50 years, every generation, right? 50 years is kind of a new generational thing. Kind of interesting, right? I mean, our founding fathers are looking at Leviticus 25. Now, I'm not saying that they got everything right. A lot of them were deists, and that's another thing to talk about. But it's fascinating to me that they knew the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles very well. We can learn a lesson from that. So anyway, I know you can't read it very well, but it's on the very top there underneath the wooden part. Okay, Leviticus 26. Just two more chapters. Two more chapters, and I think this one, like I just mentioned a little bit ago, I think is one of the most important, if not the most important. Nearing the end of Leviticus, here in chapter 26, God implicitly makes an important distinction between justification and sanctification, right? Very big theological words. Could somebody give me just an ever so brief description of what justification is? What do we mean when we talk about justification? If I had my chalkboard, I'd write it out in big letters. You'll just have to imagine that. Yeah, Pi, justification.
Being declared
just. Exactly right. You're justified, and it's legal language, as you just described. So the judge, who's the judge? God, right? He's the judge, and he's the judge, and we are the one on trial, right? And we're standing before the judge. And the prosecuting attorney is saying, this sin is his, this sin is hers, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. And Jesus, what does he do? Puts his blood all over it. Not anymore, not anymore, not anymore, not anymore. And the judge looks upon me and you and says, you're declared right. You're declared justified. You're declared innocent. Why? Because of what I have done, but because of Jesus Christ. Justification is the picture of salvation, when you're made right before God. That's different than sanctification. What is sanctification? Being more like Christ. Yeah, so this is then now the lifelong process, right? Justification, I am declared righteous before God. That's a moment or instantaneous event that happens. But sanctification is then the lifelong pursuit of Jesus, right? So putting to death sin, putting on righteousness, becoming holy as God is holy. So you and I, if we're in Christ, are on the process of sanctification. And that never ends until we're with the Lord in glory, right? Praise the Lord. So here's the big distinction. He doesn't use these words justification and sanctification, but it's necessary for us to see that he's showing human obedience is necessary not for justification, but for sanctification. Human obedience necessary for sanctification, being more, made more like God. That's when you're already saved. But Christ's obedience is necessary for justification. Okay, does that make sense? So it's this idea that when you are saved, it's nothing of what your hands and your own human abilities could do. It's everything of what the Son of God did for you on the cross and the resurrection. That's what the Holy Week is, right? That's why we're celebrating this week. Good Friday, he died on the cross. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, he was raised to new life. Therefore, we share in that what he did. But sanctification, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called to live out our faith with fear and trembling, right? Okay, so that's the distinction. Justification, Christ's obedience. Sanctification, human obedience. Okay, so now let's look at chapter 26. So to prove that distinction that I just made, God commands obedience from Israel and tells him the good things that will happen if they follow him. So again, and you'll see this on the next slide, he's arguing for sanctification here. He's saying, if you obey me in sanctification, you're already my people. If as my people you obey me, things will go well for you. Notice what he says. In verses 1 through 2, he says for Israel to worship him the way that he is required. And if they do that, if they worship God, if they're holy as God is required, then these are the things that will be given to them. In verses 4 through 5, God will give rain and fruitful produce. That's God providing for the needs of his people, the material needs. In verses 6 through 8, there's peace and victory in the wars that they fight and in the nations that are next to them. I mean, this is wonderful things, right? Peace and victory. Verses 9 through 10, fruitful generations. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Not only will they be in the promised land, but there will be multiple generations. This is tremendous blessing. Verses 11 through 12, God promises his presence and goodness always remaining with Israel. That's foreshadowing the Davidic covenant, that God's presence would always be with his people. Verse 13 then says that God would break all forms of bondage upon his people. That's fascinating. I see that pointing to Jesus. Could somebody look up Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, which is going to speak how Jesus ultimately is going to do this work? Romans 6, 17 and 18. Yeah, Sadie, if you look that up. So again, the picture here is that if the Israelites obey as God's people, they're already God's people, if they obey, things will go well for them. And this last part of God breaking all parts of bondage, if through their obedience, is again represented through Jesus and what Jesus did. So, Sadie, would you read that passage for us? Okay, so he talks about those who were once slave to sin through, did you catch the word? Obedience, blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's important. become slave to righteousness, right? So you're no longer slaves to sin, you're now slaves to Christ. Through what? Obedience. So there's blessings that come through obedience in the life of the Christian. But chapter 26, Leviticus 26, does not stop with just foreshadowing, hey, Jesus is going to break the bonds of chains of sin and death, and you will be blessed if you obey. what's the other side of that coin, right? If the one side of the coin is you're blessed if you obey, what's the other side? You're cursed if you disobey, right? Bad things are going to happen. So conversely, flip side, the great majority of Leviticus 26, and I don't think that's incidental. I don't think that's insignificant. I think that's very intentional, right? It's a lot easier for us to disobey, and we have to be warned repeatedly over and over and over and over again, don't do these things. Don't do these things. It will not be well with you. I can tell you that because I just did that with my toddler son, right? He keeps wanting to go over into the cat's litter box and the cat's food, and I keep telling him, if you do that, things will go poorly for you. I rarely have to tell him how life will go well for him if he eats his Cheetos. He doesn't need to be encouraged with that. He does have to be encouraged not to play in the cat restroom. So, same thing applies with people, right? With adults. So, the idea here is God will curse Israel for disobedience. I have to tell you, this gets pretty gruesome, right? I would be terrified if God were saying this to me. This is in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. Okay, so, if there's disobedience, and in verse 15 he says, disobedience is break my covenant. So if you break my covenant, what's going to happen? What will be the results? Verse 16, there's going to be terror, consumption, and fever. Horrible illness, horrible sickness, and it's going to be terrorizing. Verse 17, there's going to be military defeat and enslavement. Do you hear that that's the opposite language of the blessing, right? Whereas peace and victory or through obedience, disobedience is defeat and enslavement. Verse 18, God's judgment seven times over. So seven times is a blessing or seven times is a curse. Either way, it's drastic, either really good or really bad. Verses 19 to 20 is the breaking of pride and strength. That's a good thing, but that also comes at a heavy price, right? For your pride and your strength to be just destroyed, that's a difficult thing. Verses 21 and 22 is violent destruction of families. Verses 23 to 26 is God's violent revenge upon his former people. Verses 27 through 33, things really get real. All idolatry is destroyed because God is a jealous God. There's starvation to the point of infanticide, cannibalism, and there's desolation of all major cities. This is really not good. Verses 34 to 37, those who are left in the land despair, and there's not much for them. And ultimately, verse 38 and 39, God wipes Israel from the face of the earth. It doesn't get much worse than that, right? And when you read it, it just seems to escalate and get bigger and bigger, and you're like, oh my goodness, who would ever disobey God? If this is going to happen, who would ever do this? Of course, we know who would. The Israelites did. And pie. That's it. Just that. Each one of us, right? That's the amazing thing. And also, here's the equally amazing thing, and this is not the ultimate point that we're going to get to. The equally amazing thing is this actually isn't as bad as it gets for those who are away from Christ, right? This is not as bad as hell will be. Hell will be infinitely worse because that will be the fullness of God's wrath. Even chapter 26, even what I just read to you, is God's wrath still restrained at least somewhat. But hell is God's wrath not restrained at all. That should strike a godly fear in our hearts, right? I want to be not where this is, right? And if that's disobedience, if that's the breaking of the covenant, I want to be over here. And if that's Jesus, then give me as much as I can take of him, right? That's what and whom I need. And so that's the two ends of the spectrum. Obedience will lead to all of these great blessings. Disobedience will lead to all of these great curses. Now here's the inherent problem. There's no way any human can perfectly keep a covenant with God. We're sinful people because of Adam and Eve, right? We have followed in their footsteps daily. So what's the hope? The last sentence here of this slide. I love this. The hope of forgiveness through repentance is how God finishes Leviticus 26. And I love this. Because the assumed here is you can't do it. You're going to break the covenant in some way. You're going to not be obedient in every capacity. So what then, right? If God's presence can only be upon his people when they're holy, just, and righteous, but God's people aren't holy, just, and righteous on our own, what then? This is the promise of restoration in chapter 26. And I don't think that I'm giving any sort of grandiose statements here when I say this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Old Testament, possibly the entire Bible. I love it because it shows us that God does restore his people when we've gone astray. And that's really good news for you and me who are the sheep that have always left the fold, right? We've always left, but there's restoration. Does somebody want to read these seven verses, verses 40 through 46? If you do, I want you to read it with gusto, with just great passion. Pi, are you up for it? He's up for it. Pi, would you read us this great, beautiful promise of restoration of Leviticus 26, 40 through 46?
If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the night of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai.
Thank you so much. I hope you could hear the beauty in that. Let me put this up here just to make sure you can see it clearly, and then we try to expound upon it. God tells Israel, if you do these terrible things, breaking your covenant with me, three things are required. First, in verse 40, if you confess your iniquity, that's the language of sin, right? It's a language of sin to our very core. If you confess your iniquity, if you're uncircumcised, that's stubborn, that's sinful, stiff-necked hearts, become humbled, so your hearts aren't prideful, idolatrous anymore, you're humbled before the Lord. And if they, third, then make amends, also in verse 41, again, of their sin, then, verse 42, God will remember his covenant with Jacob. Jacob's name was then changed to Israel, right? So this is one of their fathers. He will not reject them, verse 44, but he'll remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, that I might be their God. And then he says, as he says multiple times, I am the Lord. And in God's kindness and mercy, he promised on the condition of Israel returning to him that he would keep his covenant with Israel. Now, again, on the next slide, I'm going to show you, on a couple of slides, I'm still going to keep working this, but isn't it amazing, one, that even when the Israelites broke their covenant with God, he still loved them. And he still did not destroy them, even though he had every right to, he still brought them back to himself. Secondly, that he provided a means for them to come back to him. But it wasn't just God doing everything for them. It was requiring of them to confess, be humbled, and to make amends. And then third, did you catch in there when Pi read that for us? It wasn't without a cost, right? There still was a cost. They're still exiled, right? There's still going to be effects of sin, and yet, even with the consequences of sin, there's still a promise of restoration, right? So the Israelites, I'm not sure how they would have heard this, but this is the way they should have heard it. God, thank you that even though for 70 plus years we're going to be in a foreign land under a foreign ruler, under a foreign leadership, you still have not abandoned us. You've still not destroyed us. You've still not forgotten us, and you will one day restore us back to the promises you made with us. even though you will let the sin's consequences come to fruition by being enslaved and exiled in Babylon, you still have loved us and still not forgotten us. Okay, so what does that mean for us today? You and I are not Israel. We're not ethnic Israel under the old covenant. So what does this look like for us today? Well, this is how I think it should apply to us. There's so many things that we could talk about here. Let me go ahead and get these verses looked up. Maybe somebody who hasn't looked up a verse yet would... Maybe Brother Danny, could I call on you to look up that first passage, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20? Do you mind looking that up? Miss Barb or Steve, would you guys want to look up some verses? How about the 2 John 1:6? There's just one chapter there, so it's just verse 6. Todd, do you mind looking up? How about James 2:17? That'll be in the back end of the New Testament. And then one more for Psalm 51:12. Sadie, do you want to look up Psalm 51:12? Okay, and then maybe we'll keep going back if we have maybe a couple more. Yes. Okay, so for Christians today, what does this look like? This ought to clearly teach us, and we ought to learn, that these same conditions apply in the Christian life. We're no longer under the old covenant. That's not what I'm saying. But this is what I'm saying. Remember the difference of justification and sanctification. It is true that salvation, again, that's justification, is not through human ability to keep the law or do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But Leviticus 26 is plainly speaking to people who are already in covenant with God. So he's speaking to believers. We mentioned that at the very beginning. Therefore, Leviticus 26 is speaking to the conditions of sanctification. And I think that still applies. I think this still applies to us. This is continued in the New Testament, as you'll see in some of these passages. The continued stage of salvation, that's what sanctification is, the continued stage of salvation of the believer becoming like Christ. So, in this light of Christian sanctification, our daily walk to be like Christ, these are the points. God blesses believers who are in obedience. If you are in Christ, not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that Christ has done, you will be further blessed by obedience. That's not the prosperity gospel, okay? Because I'm not saying you'll get that Ferrari, you'll get that paycheck, or you'll get that parking spot at the mall, which one of the prosperity gospels I read in his book once said, if you do this certain thing, you'll get the front spot at the mall when you park. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's blessing upon your life that very rarely has anything to do with material gains and possessions, but instead spiritual blessing, right? A peace, right? A comfort that surpasses all understanding, right? Trust in the Lord. These are good blessings from the Lord. That comes through obedience. That doesn't come through disobedience. We see that in a couple of passages. Proverbs 16:20. Brother Danny, do you have that for us? So if you give heed to the Lord or heed to the instruction, you prosper. These are good things. Again, that doesn't have to be financial prospering, but yet that's God providing and blessing for his people. Something similar here in 2 John 1:6. Great. So we walk in the love of the Lord there. That's the blessing of the Lord. So we're blessed in obedience, yet, the second part here, does not bless disobedient living in the believer. This should be pretty fairly obvious for us, but if in Christ you obey the Lord, there's blessings in that. Things will go well for you. You might be hurting, people might hate you, people will die, but yet there will be the Lord, and you'll be given everything that you need. And this is what we see in James 2:17, which again, if we're disobedient, then that does not give blessing.
Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
Great. So it's so simple, right? The second chapter of James builds this out quite a bit, but that's his summary thesis, right? Faith without works, dead. Not existent, right? Why? Because you have to be obedient in your faith, in your sanctification, and that there's blessing in faith, but not so in disobedience. And then Psalm 51:12. Okay, so David, after his sin, asked for the joy of his salvation to be restored to him? Is he asking to be saved? No. He's a saved person who is saying, understand what he's saying, I've lost the joy of my salvation because he was in sin, and I know that I need it. How does that happen? By being forgiven, restored, and then obedient to the Lord, right? That's what he's saying there in verse 12. So again, this idea of obedience in the believer will lead to blessing. Disobedience will not lead to blessing. So then let me make, and I feel like I'm preaching here, but three applications, right? That's the perfect number for a preacher. Three applications, but I think that they are important for us. First, Christian, you were saved to live a life of obedience, not a life of lawlessness. Antinomianism, whatever you want to call it. You were saved not so you could say, all right, I've got my get out of jail free card. I can do anything I want. You remember what Paul says in Romans 6:1? May we sin now so grace may abound? What does he say? May it never be. The strongest language he could. Absolutely not. That's not what grace is for. You're saved to be obedient to the law of Christ, not to just do whatever you want. You were saved to be a slave to Christ. That's why Paul, almost every letter says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a bondslave to Jesus, right? So I'm saved to obey, not to do whatever I want. Secondly, while your sins were fully forgiven or are fully forgiven at the cross and eternally pardoned, willingly and intentionally breaking the covenant God made with you, that's salvation, if you willingly and intentionally break the covenant of salvation, which is sin, there are real earthly consequences to your sin. Okay? Don't take sin lightly. That's the idea here. I think it's so easy for us in the church to just paint such a big brush of happy feel-goodism. That's what I said in my sermon this morning. I think I just came up with it, but even if I didn't, I like it. It's so easy for us to say, oh, it's okay, you didn't mean it, just, okay, well, that sin is forgiven, right? There is forgiveness of sin, but that doesn't mean that you can just keep doing it, right? That's not for us to think, oh, that's not that big a deal, right? It's not that big a deal to gossip. It's not that big a deal to have a little white lie, right? I've talked about that. There is no such thing as a little white lie. They're all really, really bad, no matter how small they might seem to you, right? Every sin is significant, and there's always consequences to your sin. The Christian life is no different. There will be consequences to our sin, right? One of the best examples I've been given is if you think of the concentric circles that happen when you throw a pebble into the lake, right? There's always expanded ripples. That's like what sin does, right? Sin starts out in the heart of one person, and yet almost always expands so that other people are affected by it. Right? Generations are often affected by sin. So don't take it lightly. And then notice this last part on the second application. God disciplines those whom he loves, but I left out a word though, didn't I? God painfully disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, spend some time there if you haven't considered God's discipline on his people. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how our fathers disciplined us. I've got the marks on my behind to prove it. My dad disciplined me as he knew best because he was trying to teach me that the authority of God ultimately is what I need to pay attention to. Authority of dad, authority of God. This is wrong. I can't do that. This leads to consequences, painful discipline. What dad didn't teach me is God's, or it didn't at least get through to me as clearly as God's discipline is a lot more painful than anything he could have done on my behind, right? The discipline of God by his grace, by God's grace and mercy, he will not let the believer's sin go undisciplined. He'll punish you to make you more like Christ, right? That's beautiful. Let me just, I hadn't planned on saying this, but if you think about a beautiful diamond, right? You see this beautiful stone and you see it in the store and you think, I want that. That is so amazing. You know that it wasn't like that when it was found, right? When somebody found that, wherever it came from, it was in the midst of another rock. And somebody saw a little part of it glimmering, and what happened to make it get beautiful in the store? Somebody got a chisel, they probably have machinery that does this, but they started rocking, hitting away the rocks until more of the diamond was exposed, until all of a sudden it became beautiful. That's kind of the idea of the Christian life, right? God is going to knock away the nasty, disgusting sin. And if you're trying to hold on to your sin, guess what? His axe is bigger than your will. He will cut it out by his grace so that you might look like Jesus. That's beautiful. That's beautiful, but it's painful. And praise the Lord, he does that for us. That's what I'm seeing here in Leviticus 26. And then the third application is, therefore, when we realize sin in our life, we must follow God's perfect process. This is all over the New Testament. We could spend a lot of time on this. But here in Leviticus 6, 26, it's confess our iniquity before against God, humble our hearts before God, and then make amends with God and man for our sin. That's repentance. That's directly out of Leviticus 26. But that could have equally been out of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. This is the idea of what it looks like. That's the idea of church discipline, right? What happens if somebody sins against someone else? Well, make amends, right? After confession is made, after humility is demonstrated, make amends before one another and God. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? So, how does Leviticus 26 apply to us? It applies a lot to us. Sin is significant. Sin is a big deal, but you're never too far gone if you're in Christ. Never too far gone. Even if you're not in Christ, you're never too far gone until you breathe your last breath. God can still save you. But in the believer's life, God works in you to make you more like him, and that's his grace and mercy that does that. Any questions on that? I know I kind of got in depth there, but I think it's a big issue. Make sense? Last chapter, Leviticus 27. Guys, we've made it through Leviticus. Well, okay, count my chickens. Well, I will make it through this last chapter. Maybe I'll butcher it, and then we'll say he spoke too soon. So this is kind of, it almost feels like an addendum. It's just added on, but I think it actually ties a bow on top of everything because he's really hitting hard in chapter 26. Obey, obey, obey. Don't disobey. Otherwise, things will be bad for you. And then when he concludes Leviticus, he returns to this theme of everything in life is submission under God. Everything is underneath the Lord. So the way that he does this is he gives final commands for valuation. That is a really foreign language to us. What on earth is valuation? It would probably help to think about somebody dedicating, a parent dedicating their child to the Lord. That's the idea here. In ancient Israel, in the Old Covenant, they dedicated, consecrated, set apart things and people for the Lord, and they made vows through them. So, for instance, excuse me, gracious, you love your children. Okay, so I want my child to be consecrated to the Lord and make a vow to the Lord that I'm going to train this child up in the way that they should go, Deuteronomy 6 language. So I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to pay a price to make a vow to that I will do this. Now, we don't do that now. If you have children and you want to dedicate them to the Lord, we don't say, okay, that's going to be $50, right? And rightfully so, but that's the idea that goes on here. In fact, it gives a lot of the specifics, like verse 4. If it's a female, this is verse 4 of verse 27, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. So if you have a female, what is that person valued at? That's 30 shekels to value them, to make a vow to the Lord with them. But it wasn't just for people. Right? So I'm not only making a vow over my children, my wife, my family, my friends before the Lord, I'm going to make a vow over my favorite goat, right? Or my favorite dairy cow. I'm just using examples here, but even your animals, you can make a valuation of, Lord, I'm going to make a vow that this animal will be used for your glory. And so you can see the specifics here. The purpose of these laws, or the specifics will be on the next part, but the valuation of these laws was to give Israel more than just words. So this is going to be the heart of this. It was more than just words that Israel was saying, okay, God, I'm consecrating this to you. I'm giving my firstborn child to you. That's just words. But action when consecrating something to the Lord. It's not enough in the eyes of God to just say, my child is the Lord's. Do it. Right? Actually put your money where your mouth is and make it happen. You can think of Hannah. I remember the story of 1 Samuel 1. Hannah doesn't have a child, any children. She's barren. And she's crying out to the Lord, please give me a child. Who does God gift her with? Samuel. And she had made a vow, a promise to the Lord, That what happens? If you give me a child, I'll give him back, right? Well, are those just words or is there action with that? She made a vow. She actually did it. That's this language here. You're not just going to make words to God, okay, my firstborn child is yours. I'm actually going to back it up by putting money to it, by making a formal declaration and proclamation that this is what I'm dedicated and giving to the Lord. So the emphasis of Leviticus 27 is thus about the necessity of not merely speaking words to the Lord, but putting words into faithful and devout action. Here's the specifics of it. Verses 3 through 8 talks about if you're going to make a vow over children of varying ages or people of varying ages, what are the price of that? Again, this is pretty specific language, but this is what we're seeing here. Verses 9 through 13 is the valuation of animals. So if you're, again, wanting to value, give a vow to your favorite cow, how much would that cost? Verses 14 through 25, the valuation of houses and land. I want to consecrate my house, that it's going to be for the Lord. Well, that has a price to it. Verses 26 and 27 is the valuation of firstborn children, firstborn animals. Next slide, verses 28 through 29 are exceptions of what has already been devoted to the Lord. If somebody's already devoted something to the Lord and you also want to devote it, what are the specifics of that? Verses 30 through 33, I'm not interested in going to the specifics because this gets pretty technical, but it's a valuation of tithes that are brought back. It's this idea, if you have made a vow over your favorite cow to the Lord, and then you decide, I need to use that for something else, right? I need to take that vow back so I can use it in a different way. Well, then you have to buy that vow back. It gets pretty technical, right? And I'm trying to give a very basic overview here that's a little bit more specific than what we're going to get into. That's kind of my limit that I'll get to with that. And then verse 34 is the conclusion of Leviticus, of God's commands to his people that have been in this book. Let me say this very clearly. This is not God giving the overall value of people or animals or land. That is not a correct way of reading Leviticus 27. Because if we're not careful, you could have somebody say, oh, so if you have a boy, he's worth 40 shekels. If you have a girl, she's worth 30 shekels. So men are worth more than women. That's not the correct understanding of this. Okay, so this is not the patriarchal system, right? To use modern vernacular. That's not what this is talking about. Instead, this is again saying, if I am making a vow to the Lord, what does that look like? How do I put actions to my words? That's the idea here. So thus, God was ensuring that Israel understood obedience is not just words, not verbally, not just a verbal commitment to God, but instead is practically living according to the commands of God. Do you still have James 2 open by any chance? Do you want it to open back up to that? Because you read verse 14, which was awesome, and we'll read it through to verse 17, if you don't mind. So it's not just verbal command or not verbal commitments to the Lord, but it's practical living according to these commands. And God's argument is that obedience is real when it's marked by holistic or all of life visible obedience or following to the Lord. And I think, and we could talk about this a whole lot, pretty much every single one of these chapters I want to preach on. But the idea here is that's great for us to say, I know that I need to follow the Lord more. That's a good thing to say. But I'll just tell you this. I do a lot of grading right now. I even did a little bit of grading this afternoon. And so many students in college say, I know that I need to do better, or I know I need to stop sinning, or I know that I need to do better in these areas. And that's just flat out where it normally stops, right? I know I need to do better, but I'll just keep doing this for a little bit, right? Or I'll do that at another time, or whatever. We're really good at making up excuses, right? We're really good at putting things off to another time, right? When things are less stressful, when they're easier, whatever it might be, we in our humanity, in our sinfulness, always think, I'll do that at another time. And God is saying to the Israelites, do it right now, pony up right now, right? If you're going to say you're going to be obedient to me, you want to dedicate every part of your life to me, then put your money where your mouth is and actually do it. Say it in front of everyone. Put your things before me and make sure that it's real. So whereas chapter 27 might seem Like it's just this little add-on. It actually, like I said, I think is the bow that puts everything together of all of these laws. It's not good enough to just give a verbal consent to it. Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. It's not enough to read the Bible and say, yeah, that was pretty good. Apply it. Do it and make it known, right? To God and to man. That's the idea here. And this is what James is going to tell us in James 2, 14 through 17, that all of life, again, must be marked by the works of faith. If you're ready, yeah. Did you, thank you so much, Todd. Did you hear the how he's separated, juxtaposed these two ideas, right? You say you have faith, but then you don't do X, Y, and Z, right? You say that you believe this, but then you don't live it out, right? And then that's when he gets to the thesis that you've read twice for us now tonight. So faith, you say you have faith, but it's not marked by your life, by works, it's dead, right? And again, parents know this. Your kids can tell you anything, right? They can come in and say, yeah, I made the bed. Let me go see it, right? I need to see, did you put your time where your mouth is saying, you know, or is your mouth cashing a check that your time and your things have not added up to, right? I mean, that's the idea here. That's the idea of the Christian life. Don't just say it. Actually live it. Actually believe it. Actually obey it. So I haven't given us a lot of quotes throughout Leviticus because I've tried to focus on the Bible specifically of what it says, but I just couldn't help myself. Now that we're at the end, here's a couple of quotes. So Adam Clark, he was a 20th century, he was the early 19th century. I think he was a Scottish theologian. And this is what he said at the end of Leviticus. Reader, thou hast now gone through the whole of this most interesting book. Yes, it is most interesting. A book whose subject is too little regarded by Christians in general. That was almost 200 years ago that he said that. Times have not changed much, have they? Here thou mayest discover the rigid requisitions, that's the right claims, or the rigid claims of divine justice. So God can claim justice over everything, sovereignty. That's the idea. The sinfulness of sin, the exceeding breadth of the commandment, and the end of all human perfection. By this law, then, is the knowledge, but not the cure of sin. That's Pauline language. We know about sin, but we're not cured by sin. But what are we cured by? We see, then, that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. That's for justification to everyone that believeth. So again, he's getting to the end and saying Leviticus is necessary, but only in the sense that it's pointing forward to the one who keeps the law, right? If Leviticus was the very end of Scripture, we're in a really bad spot, right? Because we would look forward and saying, well, who is the one that this is speaking of? We would be the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who is saying, is there someone here, or has this person come, or what's going on? We would need Philip to tell us that it's Jesus, right? But praise the Lord, we have the New Testament. We know this is Jesus. Matthew Henry, one of the greatest Puritans who wrote a commentary on the entire part of the Bible, this is what he said at the end of Leviticus, that we are not under the heavy yoke of the law and the carnal ordinances of it, as the apostle calls them in Hebrews 9, imposed till the time of Reformation, a yoke which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear, quoting Acts 15:10, but instead were under the sweet and easy institutions of the gospel, which pronounces those the true worshipers that worship the Father in spirit and truth, by Christ only, and in his name, who is our priest, our temple, our altar, our sacrifice, our purification, and our all. Do you recognize all that language in Leviticus? We've talked about all these things, right? Priest, temple, altar, sacrifice, purification, holy, cleansing. Let us not, continuing on, let us not therefore think that because we are not tied to the ceremonial cleansings, feasts, and obligations, a little care, time, and expense will serve to honor God. He goes on to finish by saying, no, but rather have our hearts more enlarged with the free will offerings to His praise, more inflamed with holy love and joy, and more engaged in seriousness of thought and sincerity of intention, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, worshiping God with so much the more cheerfulness and humble confidence, still saying these words, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. My hope is that when you read this quote or hear this quote by Matthew Henry, you can hear it's drenched with Levitical language, right? Free will offering, all of these different things, holy love, the holiest. He's referring to the Holy of Holies. We can now enter the very presence of God by what? The blood of Christ. The idea here is, hopefully now we can look at that and say, yes, I understand the Levitical language, but most importantly, I understand that very last part. It's all about Jesus. And it's not just something I say. I see it. I see how it gets to Jesus. It's not just a talking point. It actually really does talk about Jesus. And that, my friends, is how the cookie crumbles. That's the end of Leviticus. We made it. Everybody still has life and limb. Survived okay. All right, well, any questions or talking points for the last 2 minutes? See, not only did you learn about what Jubilee means and why we have something called Jubilee, you learned about what's on the Liberty Bell, so this is a pseudo-civics class, and you learned that we considered what it looks like to be restored in the Lord and what that process looks like. It's been a good night. Okay. Well, before we close in prayer, just a reminder, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. We do not have Sunday night church. Be with your families, right? Celebrate the resurrection with your families. The Sunday after that is the last Sunday of April, April 28th. That's our last time that we're meeting because the Sunday after that is the Awana's last night. And again, you know this, we're going to do the Ask Me Anything, right? So there's a box outside this door, little pieces of pink paper. Write questions that are appropriate to what we talk about in Christianity to your heart's delight. I might end up throwing them away if there's too many of them, but I'll try to kind of put together an order of things that I think are necessary, good to talk about, and what we can cover in an hour, okay? I really am nervous. Like, I really am. It's just kind of one of those hanging swords of death that's above me at all times. I'm just, oh man, April 28th is going to get here, and we're not going to record it. Sorry, guys. Exactly right. Exactly right. So, no, I want no, I don't want the evidence to remain. Your memory will be the only evidence that there is. Exactly right. Yes, exactly right. All right, so that's 2 more weeks left for the Ask Me Anything. Make sure you get that in on time. Again, then also this Saturday is our Easter egg hunt. Please show up. Please show up and help out. Talk with people, right? Even if you just talk to one, praise the Lord, you talk to one. So we could use help. All right, anything else before we finish in prayer?